Pastor David Peacock. He's the pastor of Bible Believers Baptist Church down in Jacksonville, Florida. Been friends for quite a few years now, and a great preacher. He's the preacher at the camp where we send our kids. By kids, I mean our teenagers, each summer over in Indiana. And so it's my honor to have Brother David Peacock here. Brother, please come ahead.
Amen. Amen.
I need oxygen rehabilitation after that. Oh, hey, this is great right here. Man, it's times like this when I see this, Brother Stevens, I am so glad. I knew there had to be a cow in here somewhere. I am so glad I am not a Mormon. Because Mormons don't drink caffeine. I don't know how they survive. I'm sorry if you were a Mormon. I pray for you. I'll meet you at the altar. And wow, I think I had to suck in some of the caffeine-induced air last night, because when I got home, I took a shower. I laid down. I'm like, man, I am tired. I talked to my wife for a minute or two, and I laid there and I went. And I'm like, it's dark. The room's quiet. It's still outside. What is your problem? And yeah, it was bad till about 4:30 this morning. So I don't know. But anyway, man, that was some great singing. No, you can't have this. That's legal, man. I mean, you can actually maybe get me if I can get a vein here. No, I'm just... Oh, thank the Lord. Caffeine is still legal. It's not always good for you. You know, your kids have to watch that. We do watch that at camp, by the way, because they overdo it. And, you know, of course, it's when you get older and you start working, it's all of a sudden it's okay to do what the kids don't do, right? I'm going to give you something tonight. I hope and pray it'll be a blessing to you. I really enjoyed the singing. And I apologize. I realize I'm in the north, but the song that they played here about, you know, does he care? I mean, that just kind of lit me up a little bit. And sometimes, you know, it's good, even though you get the privilege of preaching some and things like that, and you get to be a pastor and that kind of a deal. And so you're in the book, maybe a little bit more than you are. Sometimes you wonder, sometimes you think. And then you hear a song that comes in, just happens to be a special during the offering or whatever, that comes along like that, and the Lord just says, you know, hey, this one's for you. And I know what you're going through, and I'm right here with you, and I know exactly what's going on, and I got you. You know, when I was a policeman for a number of years, a little over 20, one of the greatest things that you could ever hear when you were up to your neck in alligators was the sirens in the distance that were coming to back you up, because you knew if you could hold on for just a little bit longer that the cavalry would get there and we'd be able to knock off some alligators and maybe live to fight another day. And I hear stuff like that and it just, it trips my trigger. And I happen to be a little bit, you know, emotional sometimes. I'm from the South, and every now and then I'll kind of let out a little, you know, amen, you know. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, you know, kind of thing. But that's been real good. I'll use as a text tonight, but I'm going to be in a number of places. I know your pastor's taught you, and if you're here from another church, I'm sure your pastor has taught you about a thing called law of first mention. If you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter number 18, you can turn there, but then if you'll just hold your place and give me a moment or two here. Now, I'm going to be preaching from the Bible, but I'm not going to have you turn to every place in the Bible. You'll need to take some of that upon yourself to write down the things, and then you can go look up the references. But I think that there's something that's hugely beneficial and important, and it's almost a forgotten doctrine in the Bible. And your pastors have taught you about a law of first mention. You don't go three chapters in your Bible in the book of Genesis and something transpires and takes place in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Genesis that are important for us to recognize, because generally speaking, if the law of first mention is there, it will be true throughout until the final mention later on. Sometimes there's further mention of it, but it'll generally hold true. That's a basic rule of Bible study. And so oftentimes we think, well, why should I read the Old Testament? Well, the things in the Old Testament, they're written for our admonition and for our learning. So what we do is we pick up a type, a shadow, a figure, an idea, a thought. We can learn from the mistakes of other people, but we can also learn from the things that they do that's right to do. Now, I mentioned to you last night, and I was believe this sincerely, most important thing in a man or a woman's life is their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You never appreciate it more until it comes your time to face eternity. And that's when, I mean, you know, that's when the rubber meets the road. That's when push comes to shove. And that's when, you know, the biggest of men will all of a sudden say, I don't care, I'm going to take my chances in hell. Yeah, but once you get there, you can't come back and say, I changed my mind. I don't know how many seconds you might last there, but it's a whole lot more than one of the preachers used to say, it's just separation from God. It's far more than separation from God. It's burning and being tormented forever and forever and forever until the great white throne, and then realizing you have no chance to match your righteousness with His righteousness. And even though you have been better than a lot of people that are on the other side, they had more sense because they trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So I'd like for you to just let me maybe unwrap or unravel a story here for you tonight to try to show you the importance of something, because you're living in a day and time where this doctrine's not taught very much. You know, it's a difficult thing for people to understand the importance of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. In the South, we have a real bad thing. We have a problem with our pride. It's a Southern thing, and it's disgusting, and it's terrible to do. More guys get in pride and trouble because of their pride than just about anything else. Pride gets them in more fights than alcohol and liquor and drugs do, and definitely more than women do. Pride really gets them messed up. And before long, you know what happens? They're fighting just because they're trying to defend their own pride. We have a problem at home. So what we'll say is it'll be prayed like this. Lord, that's South. Lord, you take a one-syllable word, you make it two syllables. I'm teaching you how Southern language. That's Lord. That's Lord. That's how you speak Southern. That's Southern. Southernese is what we call it. And boy, it's easy to. You just talk real slow. How you doing? If you talk to a real Southerner, you know what you're going to think? Lord have mercy, is he ever going to get done? You'll fall asleep before he makes a sentence. You know what they'll pray, though? They'll say, Lord, make me willing to be willing. Now, I know y'all don't pray that up here. I know y'all are like, oh, no, Lord, I'm willing and I'm going to... You know what? It's not, Lord, make me be willing to be humble. No, it's humble yourself. God's not going to force himself on you against your free will. You have to understand that even after you got saved, and thank God that you got saved, and thank God you can sing those songs and you know where you're going. That's the greatest thing that you can leave to anybody that stands at your funeral, is to know that your loved ones know, hey, I know where they are. Man, I've seen them crawl in the casket. I've seen them scream and holler, because you can't preach them into heaven by the time they're already there roasting in hell. And so all of a sudden, you know, I mean, they get crazy. You know what happens? Even the worst of them get comfort saying, yeah, well, I know where Pawpaw's at. Where is he? He had a testimony. He trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he's home in heaven. He may have struggled all his life with a particular habit or a problem, but his soul's safe. So I'm going to try to show you something that maybe gets forgotten, and probably the majority of you, because you're Bible believers, you may not have a problem with this. Take your Bible and look there, if you will, please, in 1 Kings chapter number 9 or 18. And you all know the story about Mount Carmel and what transpires there. And remember the Baal that is there in that particular passage. Just pick it up, if you will, please, in verse 25. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose one bullock for yourselves and dress it, and for your many, and call on the name of your gods and put fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called the name of Baal in the morning until evening and noon. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, and nor any answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And of course Elijah mocks them and so on and so forth, but I want you to understand something here. Baal's altar was in great shape because it had been being used on a regular basis. Look at the difference, and the nation of Israel doesn't even realize that the root of their problem, the reason for the drought, the reason for the famine, was because they were estranged from their God. Their God, the God of Israel, the God that had protected them, brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them into Jericho, caused the walls to fall, took them out there and gave them the land of Canaan. That God, look what happens in verse number 30 when it comes Elijah's turn to bat here. Notice what happens. He said, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he, important here, three words, repaired the altar. Father, would you help us tonight as we just look at this subject for a little while here and help our hearts to be drawn near unto you. Help us, Lord, to be able to put across this needful subject in a way that people will understand it. Help us, Lord, to have a humble heart and to have a humble mind, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't you find that a God-worshiping nation, it's a sad state of affairs when he gets ready to offer a sacrifice, which is part of their religious, ritualistic things that they do, they've been ordered to do by Moses, that he gets ready to offer an offering, and it has been such a long time since they've been to that altar that the altar is in disrepair. You know, I know a lot of people, again, Southerners, I don't know you as well. I know some people that are here, but I don't know you as well. But Southerners have a bad problem. Most Southerners were raised, a lot of them in our churches now, were raised Southern Baptist. And Southern Baptists believe that you go to the altar two times, and sometimes maybe a year, but that'll be it. One is when you get saved and join the church, and they get those two really whacked out and confused. And the next thing is they'll have a revival, and you rededicate your life. That's the only two times you come to an altar. I can assure you, if that's the only two times that you come to the altar after you've been saved, I guarantee you, your altar is in disrepair. You say, well, an altar is not just a place of sacrifice, and it's not just a place for your sins to be forgiven. We're going to get to that, but there's so much more to that. And oftentimes, we get to thinking so much about the altar that we don't realize it's the attitude and the approach to the altar that is more important than the altar itself. And so when was the last time that you went to the altar, and what did you go for? Most people think when you have a revival down south, I went to the altar, laid my chewing tobacco up there and throwed down my cigarettes. I throwed all my CDs and 8-track tapes, something y'all don't know anything about. I threw all my VHSs and all that stuff down there, and I decided to give it up. You know, the preacher preached on all that stuff I shouldn't be doing, and I had revival. You mean that's all your relationship is with the Lord? If that's how your relationship is with the Lord, God help you when it comes time to get married. You say, why? Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Your pastor will be counseling you right after. That's kind of one of those places where you think it, but you don't let it come out. You know what happens in your marriage, ladies and gentlemen? You have to learn to change. You have to learn to work at it. You don't go back and have marriage vows, but you better sit down on the couch and have a few conversations, or you know what's going to happen. You're going to wind up, and eventually, guess what will happen? That marriage will need repair. You say, why? You hadn't been working on it. She doesn't mean to you what she used to mean to you. Are you with me so far? In Genesis chapter number 3, it starts off with a little situation here where Adam and Eve messed up there in the garden, sinned horribly, terribly, ate the grape, and then Eve comes along there and causes Adam to sin, and Adam makes the decision. He's not deceived. He knows exactly what he's getting into, and he partakes of that fruit, which you ladies love that romance story, but he should have said, hey, baby, I'm sorry, you can die on your own. The Lord will make me a new one. I mean, sorry, but it's kind of like, I love Jesus, not you. Sorry, you're out of here. He's going to make a newer model, you know, and that kind of a thing. That's where the ERA movement got its start. Eve ruined Adam. Oh, you come on, that was funny. But I want you to listen to me now. Here's what happens when they realize they messed up. The thing that they should have really appreciated was the voice of the Lord God walking with them in the cool of the evening all the time, every evening, right? And now they're afraid of what has only shown them love, care, and concern. And they're hiding, and the Lord said, hey, Adam, where are you? I think he's looking right at him when he says that. And he talks to him, and Adam says, well, it's the woman you gave me. In a roundabout way, that's him saying, Lord, it's your fault. And then he goes to the woman and she says, well, you know what? It was the devil, the serpent. And then you know how the rest of the story goes. Here's the first thing that you see show up there, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord has to bring two lambs out there to skin them, to give them clothing, to give them coverage, because they got forgiveness for their sins there. In a picture, it's like our salvation. You have to come to Calvary. That's an altar. That's where you start your relationship with the Lord. That's the altar you have that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. We have an altar. What is that? That's Calvary. That's where you got started. Before that, an altar doesn't mean anything to you. I mean, you can offer sacrifices for work. You can offer sacrifices even for the military. I've known a whole lot of military guys that were willing to go 6 or 9 months and go to a tour of duty over in different parts of the world, and they'll leave their family and everybody else and agree to be a bullet stop. But if you were to ask them to go to a foreign country to be a missionary or to take some time out and go to a Bible school, man, they'd faint. Well, I don't have time to do that. I can't do that. See, we have a tendency to sacrifice and suffer for what we love. Yeah. But before I get too carried away with that, and let me say this to you. I remember years ago, my dad knew the sheriff in Paulding County. That's just a little bit below where Buford Pusser was up there. His name was Grady Wilbanks. It was up there in a place of Doraville, Georgia, just a little bit to the side of Chatsworth. And none of those names mean anything to you because they're so small that if you blink, you just went through the town. You didn't even know it existed. And him and the sheriff were out hunting one day, and he'd always used to talk to the sheriff about getting saved, the importance of getting saved, and why he needed to be saved, especially the profession that he was in, and so on and so forth. And a little southern boy, good man, and all that stuff. He said, "Well, preacher, I know you're right about it. You know, one of these days, you know, I'm going to get it one of these days, preacher, one of these days." And they're out squirrel hunting one day, and he shot a squirrel up there in the tree. And you know how they are, you shoot them with bird shot so you don't mess them up too bad. And that squirrel's hanging on, boy, and that heart's thumping and thumping and thumping, and he's twitching and holding on there, and he's going into convulsions. And my daddy gets ready to shoot him, and the sheriff said, "Hang on just a second here, preacher. Just hang on, watch him here a second." And then all of a sudden, that heart stopped, boy, and that squirrel turned loose, and that squirrel hit the ground right there at the feet of the sheriff. And my daddy looked at that sheriff. You know what he said to him? He said to him, "One day your heart's going to stop just like that squirrel. Only the difference is you ain't going to stop at the ground. You're going to keep on going, and you're going to bust hell wide open, sheriff." You say, "How dare him talk to him like that?" Well, you ain't heard the end of the story yet. And my daddy said, "That sheriff, because it's springtime out there and just beginning the end of the season there," and he took off his hat and he kind of mopped his brow a little bit, and he said, "Preacher, I reckon you're right about that." And daddy said, "Well, why don't we get it fixed?" He said, "Well, you know, I'm not going to be here on Sunday." He said, "We can get it fixed right now. We'll make an altar out of this log. There's an old tree stump there." And my daddy said they knelt down there by that tree stump, and that sheriff trusted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. He said, "I don't want to be like that squirrel." Now, you know what I know? That first altar that's important for you is to come to Jesus Christ as a sinner and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save my soul for Jesus' sake. Amen." See, it can't be that simple. Don't be stupid. It is that simple. Why you? If it's that simple, why you fight so hard against it? Must be something to it. You want it? No, I don't want it. You want it? No, I don't want it. No, I don't want it. I don't want nothing to do with it. Well, what's the problem with it? I mean, if it's not real, don't worry about it. I mean, just take it, you know, just for good measure. There's something in that. You know there's something to that. You know what happened 15 months later? Grady Wilbanks dropped dead of a heart attack. 15 months after. Man, just in his mid-50s up there. You say, "Oh, preacher, you just tell us these stories, you know, to try to jack us up." Sure I do. I'm telling you stories to try to jack you up. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to wake you up. I'm at a service down in Hampton, Florida. It's about 100 miles south of me down there. And I'm down there and I'm preaching. I preached a message called "The Point of No Return." And I preached all kind of stuff and all kind of police stories and all kind of things about people that came and met an early demise in their life, from car accidents to gunshots and, you know, stabbings and cuttings and killings and bottles over the head and falling off ladders, all kind of stuff that I put through that whole message. And, you know, end with every one of the illustrations, the point of no return. They don't get to come back. They don't get to come back. They don't get to come back and all that. And sitting on the second row down there, there was an old man that was there right about where you are. And he's sitting there on the corner and he's got his arms folded. And he's a ex-policeman. He'd been a policeman for 32 years. And he sat there the whole time, man. And I watched him and I came to the end of that and gave an invitation to come to the altar. And then I backed off of coming to the altar and I said, "Look, you just trust him right where you are." That old cuss just sat there, everybody else's heads bowed and eyes are closed. He just sits there and just glared at me just the whole time. I'm thinking, hey, old man, I've glared down the best of them. I'm a policeman, you're a policeman, you know, so we just have a staring contest, you know. Who's going to bleak first? You know, he's like, you know, and I'm, you know, and of course mine was in the name of Jesus, you know, and that kind of a thing. And so we get ready to go. In those days, you'd stand out at the back door back there, and they get ready to walk out, and he comes by that thing, and he kind of tried to dodge, and I sort of stepped this way, and I reached out and said, "Hey, I understand you're the police." And he said, "Used to be." Then I shook his hand, and I said, "Well, I sure appreciate your service." And I said, "I'm sure you've heard all that times." He said, "Yeah, I've been there, done that, got the T-shirt." And I said, "Okay." I said, "Well, you know, I just appreciate you coming on." He goes, "Yeah, whatever." And I thought, "You old cuss you, boy. I mean, just bitter, bad boy. I mean, couldn't wait to get out the door." got out there and got in his truck, and I went to the house and drove home instead of staying down there that night, going about 100 miles. And I got down there, in those days you had beepers. You didn't have cell phones or anything. If you had a cell phone, it was as big as a concrete block. It wasn't like a cell phone. Our idea of cell phone, we called it a car phone. That's when I was on the beat, and what you do is you ride up next to the payphone out front. You put a dime in it, and you talk on it while you're sitting in the car. That's a car phone. I can tell y'all never worked the street. You never been on the midnight shift. You want to talk to your wife, you know? It's like, baby, I'll call you on my car phone when I get on duty, okay? You know, you got a car phone? Yeah. Put a dime in and, hey, baby, you know, that kind of thing. She was my wife. It was okay. It's no big deal. And I get to the house and the beeper's going off, and then it goes off again, and then it goes off again, you know, and that kind of a thing. So I get in there and I call down there. It's a number for the church. And I call back. I said, hey, preacher. I said, what's going on? I hear a lady in the background crying. And he said, that policeman that was here tonight. And I said, yeah. Now, I'm sorry. I'm just thinking positive. I thought, well, praise the Lord. You know, he got saved. And that's his wife, tears of joy. And he said, did he say anything to you about being saved? And I said, no, sir, not at all. As a matter of fact, if anything, just the opposite. And I said, why do you ask? He said he was driving home, and they lived down in the bottom down there. It's kind of like a little swampy area is what we call a bottom, a little hollow down there. And then late in the evening time, because of the way the weather changes down there, they get a little thing like a fog that's there. It's kind of a swampy looking thing. And he ran off the road and he ran right into a concrete culvert and drove the steering column right up through his chest and killed him dead as a hammer on the spot. And I said, boy, I sure do hate to hear that. She said, well, the reason I was calling you was is she was wondering whether or not he'd gotten saved. I said, no, not that I know of. Whatever. You say, where is he at? Well, unless he trusted him the last second before the column went through his heart and blew his heart out his back, he's dead and in hell. You say, after 32 years of serving the community, after 32 years of taking it in the neck, after 32 years of living a good and a clean life, yeah, but he lived 32 years in service without knowing Jesus and he went to hell. You say, why? He wouldn't come to the altar. That altar could have been made at a tree stump. I've seen people get saved in a hospital room. I've seen people get saved out in the woods. I've seen people get saved, dozens of people get saved in a jail cell somewhere. I've seen people get saved in my office back at the church. I'm on the board of the Lord in the office just a couple of weeks ago, just like the young man that got saved last night. Step back there just like that, goes into the birthing room. It doesn't have to be a place here. It's a matter of your heart humbling yourself and saying, Lord, I can't make it there and I don't want to run the risk. A fellow said to me one time, he said, preacher, he said, you gave your testimony. You got saved when you were 7? I said, I did. I got saved when I was 7. He said, why'd you get saved? I said, because I didn't want to burn. Amen. And he goes, well, you're not really saved then. I said, okay, well, you doubt it, okay? Because I don't doubt it. I know I got saved. He goes, yeah, but you didn't know about the virgin birth. I still don't get that. I believe it, but you lose your mind trying to understand it. The virgin birth, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow you, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, and you've never known a man, but you're going to have a baby. Now, if you get that, God bless your heart. You're smarter than I am. You understand the Trinity? Okay, good. I got you on that one because you're right there with me. All of us dunces are in the corner going, well, I don't know. I believe it, though, by faith, don't you? But you lose your mind trying to explain it. You know, do we pray to the Father? Do we pray to the Holy Spirit? Do we pray to God? Do we pray to God? Well, we're praying to God, but we're praying through the Spirit, and it comes through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Do I say our Father, or, oh, Jesus, or Holy Spirit, can you please do that? Yeah, he'll work it all out for you, you know, when you get up there. They're all the same thing anyway. How do you do that? Listen, it's a matter of your heart. Dear Jesus, help me. I don't usually say, dear Lord, help me. I say, help me, Jesus, help me. I say that on a regular basis. You say, why? I'm married. Help me, Jesus. Help me. I mean, listen, that girl wrote some kind of song called, you know, Jesus Take the Wheel. That's like been my motto for a long time. Here, Jesus, take it all, man. I can't handle that. But you know what I know? I know that first altar for some of you. You won't know anything about the rest of this message. You say, why? Because all your altars are going to be built to Baal, and you're going to sacrifice whatever is good for you and whatever works out for you and whatever is self-serving for you, and your selfish little self will do all that stuff and sacrifice, and you will die and go straight to hell, and you will burn like a French fry until he hauls you out, and you're going to see all a bunch of people up there, and you're going to say, I'm better than that one, and I'm better than that one, and I'm better than that one, and I'm better than that one. Yeah, but they trusted him, and you trusted yourself. We were in a meeting in a prison down in Madison one time, and the guys came out. Bad thunderstorm. It was about, oh, I don't know, it was late, it was middle August, but it was about 95 degrees. Boy, and them clouds gathered up, man. I mean, black as coal, and lightning began to dance out across there. And I told the preacher, I said, we better get in because they're going to lock. They locked down in a thunderstorm, and so maximum security. I said, we better get on in there. So we got in there and stuff like that. And he's worried about the paper getting wet. And we get everything set up like that. And boy, I mean, the bottom came out. It is a gully washer. Frog strangler. A lot of rain. You understand that one? Okay, good. Y'all are like, gully washer? Frog strangler. Well, it must be some high water if a frog strangles. I'm on Southern Ease, y'all, before this week's over with. But at any rate, man, I mean, it was coming down, and I thought, well, there goes the meeting, man. They're going to lock them down. They're not going to let them come to the meeting. Well, man, all of a sudden, here they come. They're out there. They got on their blues, and they walk out there, the prison blues, and they stand out in the middle, and the correctional officer have them stand out there in the driving rain, man, like a fire hose is turned on them. And they're standing out there waiting, and they're in formation. And then they start coming down there, and they're stomping through the mud and stomping through the puddles and stuff like that. And then they stop. It's a kind of a military thing. And they make the turn, and then they turn, and then they step in. They're coming in by twos. And they're coming in just drenched, sopping wet. And as soon as they walk into chapel, they're pulling off their hats like this and holding it down here. And so we start going in. I said, hey, preacher, I guess they're going to let us have it. And so we get ready to go. And as I'm up there getting everything set up and getting it ready, all of a sudden, that big old altar, as big as this room is, all the way across, a couple of hundred guys in that meeting there, all of a sudden they're in here and they're two and three and four deep. And the preacher walks up behind me and he said, man, we're going to have a meeting tonight. I said, well, I can why that is, preacher. He said, because they start where we usually finish. Now, I'm going to say something to you, and some of you are going to think I'm crazier than you already think I am. I've never been in a meeting like that in my life. I've been in camp meetings. I've been in, you know, hallelujah, glory to God, shouting meetings and people throwing stuff and running across the bases and, you know, doing everything but speaking in tongues and doing the holy roller and all that other kind of stuff. You know, I mean, I've been in some meetings. I've been in meetings where it has been so thick, man, you'd have to have a dog to be able to get out of the place because it's so foggy and heavy in there. I've never been in a meeting like that. What do you think that is? Well, the preacher preached a message he's preached, I don't know, hundreds of times. But boy, the Lord came down there. You see, what was it? They made preparations at the altar. You know what you learn by the time you get to Genesis 4? You can either accept what the Lord did for you in Genesis chapter number 3 or in Genesis chapter number 4. You know the story of Cain and Abel? You remember that story? We don't need to turn there, do we? You're like, no, we're good. Keep going. Hurry. Genesis chapter number 4, remember Cain comes and he brings the offering. Remember he brings, you know, the vegetables and all the other kind of stuff. Looks like a Michelangelo painting. And he brings that stuff up there. It's all polished and it's all organic, fully organic. No pesticides and no GMOs, you know, none of that stuff. No Monsanto kind of stuff like that. No plastic corn or corn made to make tires or plastic bags out of and all that kind of a deal. And no petroleum products, none of that stuff. I mean, just fresh organic produce, man. I mean, the good stuff, like we had at lunch today and all that stuff laying there. And so he brings it up there and he backs off there like, pretty good stuff. What do you think? And the Lord doesn't even look at it. And here comes little old Abel. He comes out of the flock over there, comes out of the field over there with the little old lamb. He's got a little lamb. I don't know if you've ever seen little lamb before. They're cute as a button. Before they get old enough to butt you around, they got this little old velvety nose on them, man. And they'll twitch it. You rub it, they twitch it at you. It's like they're making faces at you. And they make this little bleating sound, like they sound like a little baby. And he's got that little old lamb under his arm there, boy, and he lays that little lamb on that altar. And he takes that knife and he slits the throat of that little old lamb, and that blood begins to soak that ground there around there. And he backs off and he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And lightning comes out of a Carolina blue sky and pops that thing right there. And the response you see is not just that Abel's offering was accepted, it's that Cain's was rejected. And Cain got poochy lip over it. He pouted. And the Lord said, "What's the matter there, Cain?" And he said, "Well, what'd you take his for? You didn't take mine." And the Lord said, "Well, don't you know if you bring what I tell you to bring that I'll accept yours too?" And he said, "Well, what do you want? What's wrong with what I brought?" He said, "It's not what I want." He said, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "I want a lamb." "You want a lamb? I'm a farmer." "Okay, we'll go get you a lamb." Problem. "The only one shepherd in town. And it's my brother. And if you think I'm going to go to my brother and ask him for a lamb to make you happy, you can forget it." And the Lord said, "Watch it, boy. Sin lieth at the door. You better do what I'm telling you." And he said, "Nothing doing." And so guess what he said? "A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be." You know what I've learned about the altar? You come to the altar, you know what you say to the Lord? "Lord, what do you want?" Not, "Lord, that's all I'm going to bring." You know what I've learned among Bible believers? We come to the altar and we walk away mad because we think God didn't hear our prayer. But the fact of the matter is we never said, "Lord, what do you want?" Our Lord will say, "I'll take that bitterness from you." Some of you got it right now, don't you? You wouldn't dare go to your brother or your sister and make things right so you could get in fellowship with the Lord, would you? You wouldn't get that lamb and bring it. You'd just soon stay bitter and die bitter. I've seen him in Carolina. I've walked in a graveyard out there one day and walking around before the service, and I'm praying and I'm actually reading the gravestones and stuff like that, and you know, all that kind of stuff, trying to just looking around thinking there's a guy standing right by the gate as you come in the thing, and I'm getting ready to walk out there by him. I said, "Well, I guess we better come into church." "I ain't a going." I said, "Okay, well," I said, "I got to go on in here. I'm preaching." He says, "Don't make no difference to me. I ain't a going." I wouldn't sit foot in that place. It was the last place on earth. I wouldn't set foot in there. I said, "Okay, well, what in the cat hair are you doing standing out here at almost 7 o'clock in evening time, summer out here, blazing hot, and what you standing out here in a graveyard for?" I said, "Well, what's the problem, man? I mean, what do I got to lose, you know?" And so all of a sudden, I said, "Well, what's the problem, man?" He said, "What they done to mama?" I said, "Well, what did they do to your mama?" "They moved her." I said, "What?" He goes, "Mama's laying right there. She used to lay right over there." And I said, "Okay, well, I guess it probably didn't bother her. I don't think she knew anything about it." He didn't think that was funny at all, man. I mean, that joke did not fly. You know, it was like, boy, I mean, he give me one of them, you know, "I'm fixing to hang him high low look," you know. And I said, "Hey, I didn't mean no offense by that." I said, "Well, what'd they move her for?" "They said the property line run through her grave there, and that they had to move her because the city had come out here and told them they was going to fine them. They should have just paid the fine and left Mama alone." I said, "Could I ask you this a question just out of curiosity?" I said, "How long ago did they move your mama?" He said, "I reckon gone on about 20 years now." I said, "Well, I reckon you just won't go to church, and I reckon you just have to go to hell too, so I have to see you later, you know." He said, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "Hey man, they don't even know your mama. Why don't you come to church and get things right with the Lord? It don't make a difference about the people that are probably in the same graveyard where your mama is, and you're still bearing a grudge. Ain't that some of you tonight? Some of you don't going to bring you like Cain. I ain't bringing it. Bring my grief, bring my bitterness, bring my anger, bring my wrath, bring my evil speaking, bring my malice. I'm not doing it. Malice, intentionally hurting somebody. Bring that claymore, that clamor, that's where you get the word claymore from, that explosive attitude. The Lord said, "Hey, why don't you lay it on the altar? I ain't doing it. It's how you made me." The Lord said, "Well, I might have made a mistake or two there. You better get that one under control." Right? That's the second altar that's there. The third altar you come through, we'll just stay in the book of Genesis here for a moment or two. We're talking about repairing the altar, just trying to give you some thoughts or some ideas. By the time you get over to Genesis chapter 8, you remember Genesis chapter number 6, you know, where the giants in the earth in those days and also after that and all this kind of stuff, and he repented the Lord that he made them. And he went up there and he said, you know something, I've had enough of this foolishness. And he tells Noah, he said, go build an ark. You remember that, Genesis 6? And he tells him to go build an ark, and he says, you know, build it this many feet long, this many feet wide, and build it with gopher wood and pitch it with pitch. It reminds me of a passage where they got stuck together. A preacher got up and he read that, and he said, and Noah took to him a wife, and she was 300 yards long and 550 feet wide, and if the Bible says that's how she is, and I believe that's how she is, you know. And his pages were stuck together in his Bible. And he tells Noah to go out there and build that ark. And Noah builds that ark. And you know what happens? You need to get this, boy. This is important. Noah builds that ark and he keeps preaching to him. 110 years he preaches the same message. Like that old black preacher he used to preach. They got him, had him come in there. He's a black preacher and he preached the first couple of times. Boy, he was lighting it up, man. They had a good time. Organ going in the between thing. And they got him really, boy, he really preached. Boy, he's rare back and letting it fly. And after about 3 weeks, he's preaching the same message. And deacon board got together and said, preacher, we need to meet with you after church. And they called him back there and they said, preacher, we need to talk to you about your preaching. And he said, okay, what you need to talk about? He said, well, he said, you've had three weeks now. And he said, about 9 or 10 services you've been preaching and you preach the same message. And we think it's time for you to change the message. And the preacher rose up to his full stature, about 6'4", so slim man, looked like a boy work at the railroad. And he stood up there and looked at him. He said, you change your way of living, I'll change my way of preaching. That's pretty good. Well, you know what happens? Noah gets up and preaches the same message. Get right, get right, get right, get right, or get left. You say, what happened? They got left. You say, why? Too proud to get on the ark? Because God was telling them something was going to happen that they didn't know and didn't understand? Could you raise your hand if you've ever seen hell before? Could you raise your hand if you ever saw Calvary before? Could you raise your hand if you ever seen heaven before? Could you raise your hand if you ever seen Jesus before? Why, you're taking all that by faith, aren't you? What do you think? God's going to come up there and appear and manifest himself like a 900-foot. He only does that for Benny Hinn and Oral Roberts. He ain't doing that for you. Ernest Angley might get him to do something like that, you know, if you say, baby, just right, and that kind of a deal, but he's not doing that for you. You have to accept it by faith. You know what he said? It's going to rain. You're going to drown. You know what they said? We don't believe you. Well, I guess you have to drown then. You know what happens? He gets ready to get on there and he's got these special animals on there. They're sanctified. They're set apart and used like that. You know what that altar is? You come down to the last part of the book of Genesis, chapter 8. That'll be on the left-hand page of the Bible I use there. And it'll be 20, 21, 22 right there. It won't quite come there, but it's right at the last 3 or 4 verses of chapter 8. You know what he says? He says, go out there and build an altar and offer there a sacrifice. And you know what that offer is? Lord, thank you for watching out for me, and thank you for protecting me, and thank you for getting us through the storm, and thank you for helping us, and thank you for providing for us. And Lord, sure we're good. It'll give us time to prepare, to get ready for this and all that. You know, the altar sometimes is just a place of gratitude. When's the last time you just came to an altar and just said, Lord, thank you? How many things God got you through you don't even know God got you through? You ever think you're driving down the road? And of course, we're important. I know that's why. We're running late and people are in the way. They're driving slow in the left lane and things like that. They'll always do that. That's to show you how, because you're important. I mean, hey, I'm late, man. Get out of my way, you know. And then the Lord's got them driving there slow. You ever think the Lord's slowing you down to keep you from getting hit by a bus? When's the last time you thanked the Lord for trouble? That's Him thanking Him for a flood. Doesn't that Bible say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you? When's the last time you thanked Him for your trouble? Not just your full bank account, your full belly. Not just the fact that everything's going good, and you're after COVID, you got your job back and got your business back and got your life back, and you can go and get a hamburger now instead of going to places that are closed, and they spray the cotton picking bag with bleach so that you can't even eat it anyway. Everything smells like bleach, you know, and then you get somebody to deliver food and they come up there and they got on glove and a hazmat suit, you know. You look like Darth Vader coming to your door, and the little thing on your phone says, if you're going to greet him, make sure that you've got on a mask. Protect our... And I'm thinking, they're giving me food. I'm not robbing them. I mean, in my day, if you wore a mask, we're going to shoot you. That's what we did. You didn't. No. No, I'm not kidding, man. You get out of the car with a mask on, it's like you're going to hear that universal sound. You hear that long before, halt, police. I mean, we used to hide in the coolers at the Stop and Robs at Christmas time. Merry Christmas. He's there in there. Oh, come on. They're robbing the place. Okay. Halt, police, in the name of the law. No, they're there to hurt somebody. But you put on a mask in those days. I mean, you see them out in the parking lot. They're coming up on video, and they pull it up like this. It's like, okay, we're fixing to do business. And then all of a sudden, everybody's a robber. I thought about, you know what? I don't believe Malachi 3:10 is for anybody. Will a man rob God? I'm like, well, I'm looking at the evidence, you know. But you ever pause and think about it, ladies and gentlemen? You ever come to an altar just to tell the Lord, thank you? You remember in Luke chapter number 17, I got to hurry fast. You remember in Luke 17, one of those boys comes back over there. He's a Samaritan. You know what he does? He comes back and he says to the Lord, thank you. That Bible says to give glory to God. He never said glory to God. You know what he said? Thank you. Now, I'm whacked out. You know that by now. You know what I think he's thanking him for? I think he's thanking him for the leprosy. You know why I think that? Because I think he knows if he hadn't had leprosy, he'd have never called on the Lord in the first place. Could I ask you a question? Has the Lord got to get you down flat or your cotton picking back for you to look up and say, Lord, help me? Has he got to knock the eyes out of your head like he did Bartimaeus, or give you an issue like he did the woman with the issue of blood, or dry you up where you're so dying of thirst that you're going out in the middle of the day? Has the Lord got to do that to you to make you holler out to him and say, Lord, help me? When was the last time you said, Lord, I sure do appreciate it. If it hadn't been for cancer, I'd have never called on you. You know, you learn things about the Lord and things and difficulties and troubles and trials that you don't know when things are good and the weather's fair. You don't usually think about him when it's like that. I hadn't yet to find a passage in the Bible where, and the apostles cried out, Lord, save us! Why? From sunburn! Smooth seas, wind in our sails! Save us, Lord! His life is too easy! No, all through the Bible they're crying out because they're in trouble. Hey, can I just say, when he gets you through trouble, do you ever just pause and say, wow, Lord, thank you? By the time you ratchet on up and you get into about Genesis chapter 15, that's where Abram is there, and the Lord has already promised him to him. Your pastor can straighten me out if I don't have all the illustration. I'm trying to do it from my mind. It's up there, but I'm trying to do it here. Genesis 15 there, that's where Abram's there, and he's already made him a promise there. He's accounted unto him righteousness because he believes, and he doesn't get justified until 22. We'll get there in a minute. But you know what he says to him? He said, I'm going to make you your seed to be the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. You remember that? And he asked a strange question. You know what he says? He said, Lord, how will I know? Do you know what the Lord answers with? He said, go over there and get you a lamb and get you a ram and get you a couple of turtle doves and get you the sacrifice and build an altar. What kind of answer is that? Well, sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, in order for you to get direction in your life, you've got to be willing to go to the altar and put on the altar what God wants you to put on the altar before he gives you the answer for your direction. You say, what happens? The way I got that thing counted out and I figured it out by a quarter in the animals and so on and so forth that he had to do and lay the whole stuff on there, it takes him about 14 trips. I have learned this, preacher. We've been at it a long time now, so we're getting on up there in age. We're old now, but I've learned this. The people in my church that make regular use of the altar rarely ever create trouble. I just learned that. There's just something different about them. You know what I've learned? I've learned young men come and they want to know the will of God for their life, the will of God for their life. They've been to the altar to get saved, and on occasion they've been to the altar to get right and give their sins back to the Lord in 1 John 1:9 and so on and so forth and get back in fellowship with the Lord. But I find this, I find if it's too laborious for them to have to keep coming until they get an answer, they quit coming before they get an answer. How many times have you been to the altar looking for an answer? I mean, you can make an altar out of the bedpost on your bed. I'm not talking about just in church. I mean, you can make an altar out of the dashboard in your car. But I'm saying when the Lord brings you down there, do you ever come and say, Lord, how will I know? And he said, well, before we talk about that, I need you to bring Lord, I don't know. Well, you have to cut it up in little pieces. I mean, you got a big long tongue, so you got about 60 feet of it. You have to cut it up a number of times and keep bringing it and keep bringing it and keep bringing it until you finally get that thing. You might even need a wheelbarrow to get it up there, but keep bringing it until you get it up there. But how many times you look for direction, but you stop going to the altar? You think the Lord's just going to appear to you in the sky? I read my Bible a time or two anyway. I try to read it a little bit here and there to get a message or two and those kind of things. I don't get messages off of YouTube and, you know, internet messages and stuff. I actually try to read the Bible and things. And so I looked through there. I only found one place where the Lord spoke to a man out of a burning bush. And it was one man and it was one time. I'd be ludicrous to try to tell you God's going to do the same thing with you as He did with Moses. None of us are Moses. But I can find you a whole bunch of places where God spoke to people at the altar. Isaiah 6, he's over there, and he said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And he begins to come down through that passage, and the seraphim are saying this and that. That's the ones with the six wings. Cherubim's got the four, and the seraphim are coming up there. And he said, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. And the seraphim, you know what he does? He goes over there from off the altar and takes a coal from off the altar and puts it on the lips where the problem are. You say, why? If his lips were unclean, his heart was unclean. You say, where'd the sermon come from? Off the altar. It's all through the Bible. Well, preacher, you know, there's not even that much mention about hell in the Pauline epistles. That's because Paul's talking to Christians. There's a nugget for you. Oh, yeah. Why do I need to hear about hell? I ain't going. If you want to go, take a load tonight. I ain't going with you. You say, why? I can't. I'm saved. You're stupid. Thank you. I appreciate you being involved. Now listen to me. You know what happens to him? He has to make repeated trips to the altar. That's a humbling thing. But it reminds me to say this. Sometimes getting an answer from the Lord requires some sweat. Requires some effort. Salvation is what He does, and it happens instantaneously. But if you're going to be a good Christian, you know what it requires? It requires effort on a regular basis. He had no idea Genesis 15 was the setup for him. Let me skip a couple of them. Let's jump to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is a definitive marker. I'm coming to Kings in a minute, but I still got to come through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Israel. We got a little ways to go yet. But you know what I find out? I find in that passage right there in Genesis 22, the Lord comes up to him one day and he says, hey, Abraham. Yes, sir, Lord. How you doing? Oh, pretty good, I reckon. About that boy Isaac. Man, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't have the faith to believe it, but boy, what a kid, man. You should have seen him. He killed his first deer the other day, man. I mean, that deer was 300 yards, man. He hit him right behind the shoulder, man, double lugging him, boy. You wouldn't have believed that shot, boy. We got his head mounted up over the top of that thing, and I was out there with him when he caught his first walleye and got him there when he caught his first bass, and Lord, he's out there plowing the garden now. You wouldn't believe the vegetable that boy can grow, and you wouldn't believe how he can take care of those animals. Lord, go ahead. Abraham, would you shut up a minute? I need you to do something. And the Bible said he tried him. He tested him. You read that in the book of Hebrews, you know that's a test. And he said, what you need, Lord? He said, I want you to take that boy right there to a land out there thereof and offer him there for an offering, a burnt offering. By the way, Moriah was only about a day's journey. It took him 3 days to get there. How long do you think it would take you to get there if that was your boy? You think you might drag your feet a little bit? He's never one time asked you for your kids. But you drag your feet when he asks you for something precious to you, don't you? Because you think you're better off with it than him? Like your pride? Or your money? Or your reputation? You wouldn't dare put that on the altar. You know what's strange about that passage? And he builds that altar up there and he gets ready to plunge that knife in his son's heart or slit his throat more likely. And the angel reach out there and grabs him. The angel of the Lord grabs him. And the Bible says, not now I know you love me. He said, now I know you fear me. You know what altars do for you sometimes? It shows that you have a deep respect and fear for God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You've lost your fear. You lost your awe of Him. stay at an altar and bow down and humble yourself and realize, man, if he wanted to, he could strike you dead. I mean, he could smoke you in your tracks, and he doesn't have to explain himself to anybody. Now, I'm not like you. I know I deserve that. And I know if he did it, that I couldn't say, Lord, why'd you do that to me? I'd think, man, I mean, I knew I got that one coming. I understand that. I read the Bible. When I read the Bible, I don't look at everybody else and go, well, at least I'm not Charlie Manson, and at least I didn't do this, at least I didn't do that. I don't have to do that at all. I look at the Bible and see what he says about me and him, and I'm like, man, I ain't even coming close to that. It's humbling. Well, you know what happens. The passage goes on there. You get to about Genesis chapter number 28, I guess it is. Jake winds up stealing the birthright from Esau. He goes over there to Bethel. You remember that story? He's on the way to Laban, and he gets whacked out over there. But he meets the Lord there in Bethel, and when he meets him there, he builds an altar, and he makes a bunch of promises. He's an independent Baptist. Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. It's in the passage. I mean, it's in the Living Bible, but it's not in the King James. But at any rate, he makes a promise. Have you ever done that on an altar? I mean, your behind's in a jam, you know, you're kind of jammed up, things are not going real good. Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I promise you I'll do that. I call it, you know, roof and nail theology. You're up on about a 412 pitch, and you start sliding off that roof and three stories down, and you're going to bust your hind end, and all of a sudden, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, and somebody didn't drive a nail down and caught your britches. Oh, never mind, Lord, the nail caught me. You know what Jake does? He said, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. You ever done that at the altar? Have you kept your promises? He sure kept his. And he gets down there at the altar, and he promises this, and he dumps oil on the rock there and so on and so forth, and he leaves, and he goes over there and loses his mind. He sees a girl, and as soon as he sees her, she's either beautiful or ugly one, because he starts crying. I don't know how that wins a girl's heart, but for some reason it's like, I mean, listen, get married, she'll make you cry. I mean, I'm just telling you. Give her time. I got a good one, man. She's been with me for 42 years. 42 years. She deserves a Congressional Medal of Honor, man. 42 years. I can't even imagine that, having to wake up with me every day. But at any rate, that's another story. And so here's the thing. He comes up over there, and the Lord says to him, he goes back over and has a wrestling match there in the cane field and all that, and he gets things fixed up there with Esau. I'm trying to hurry it up here. And the Lord says, hey, it's time for you to go back to where I first met you. I'm going to show you how I know he's an independent Baptist. Because he stops in Genesis 33, short of where God wants him to be, and he builds an altar in a place that's convenient for him. And if you look up the meaning of the word in an English dictionary, you don't have to know Hebrew to do it. You look up the word, you know what you find out? You find out it's an altar that's made in a worldly place. Modern contemporary worship and modern no conviction of sin and none of that other kind of stuff. But it's an altar, and guess what? It's close by. It's near. It's a good place for a garden of herbs, like Ahab said, you know, I want Naboth's vineyard. Why? Because it's close, and I can put some herbs out there. No sustenance in them. You can't live off of herbs. You eat a whole box of paprika and pepper and salt, and all you're going to do is have indigestion. It ain't going to sustain you. But Ahab's like, well, it sure would be pretty to be on the veranda drinking my espresso out there and looking out there and seeing all the herbs. And he's willing to kill the guy because he'd give it up. You know what old Jake does? Jake stops short of where God tells him to stop, and he builds an altar. But the story doesn't stop there. In a short period of time, his daughter Dinah gets raped. Well, and that preacher, you know, that's not really, I mean, the guy was the king and it was kind of a matter of persuasion and all that kind of stuff. You ladies know what I'm talking about. That boy had the power to kill her and her entire family. And she succumbed to the wiles of that and she winds up getting hooked up with somebody the Lord don't want her hooked up with. And the story don't stop there. Two of his boys wind up making a deal with that entire group of individuals, and they wind up murdering everybody in that town. It doesn't stop there. They wind up running from the people that are around there because they wound up murdering the entire town. And when the Lord tells him in Genesis 35 to go back to Bethel, guess what's going on in his own household? His wife has got her daddy's idol still with her in the household. She's an idol-worshiping woman. You gonna tell me that boy's heart wasn't broken? I wonder, I'm just asking you the question. This is just hypothetical. You don't have to answer. It's rhetorical in nature. But let me just ask you this question. I wonder whether or not Jacob wished, after all that transpired, that he had gone all the way back to Bethel instead of stopping short, because it sure would have saved him a lot of heartbreak. You know what I've heard him say? I give all I'm going to give. I had an old cuss in my church. He was 70-something years old. Not that age makes you an old cuss, but he was an old cuss. And then he'd sit back in the back and glare. He'd preach and come to every service. Give him that. Faithful. He'd glare. No response. No nothing. Had a face that'd stop a clock, man. He just looked like he was just miserable all the time. Or maybe he had hemorrhoids. I don't know what the deal was, man. I mean, you know, you can have those in the Baptist church. You say, preacher, that's not true. It is too. You know what they do? They show up at the wrong time at the wrong place. They burn an itch until you give them special treatment. And then they leave and don't even say goodbye. It's in the Bible. It's called hemorrhoids. Philistines got in trouble for looking where they shouldn't have been looking. That's a good biblical illustration. Don't worry, your pastor is not really, he's over there going, Lord. You'd think after all these years that boy would learn. I am doing better with the rainbow thing, but at any rate. You know what wound up happening? That old guy sat back there and I preached a message along these lines one day, and I'm standing at the door. He made it a point to come by the door. He had that scowl on his face, and I thought, well, I'm fixing to get a scathe in here, you know. He walked up to me and he got about that far from my face. He said, I'll have you know I went to the altar when I got saved, and if I think I need to go back, I'll let you know when that is, but it ain't now. And he walked out the door. And I wanted to go, scalded dog yells first, you know, but I didn't say nothing. But I wanted to. In my mind, it was there. I guess I need to confess that. Lord, I'm sorry for my thoughts there. But you know what I've learned? I've learned that sometimes we stop short and we do deals with God. You ever get ready to pray and ask the Lord for something, but you got to preach at Him first and tell Him all the reasons why you were Him, you would do it this way, and you give Him all the layup for the whole deal? You ever done that before? And then you say, now Lord, Southern Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord's like, you've already told me what you're going to do. You're not interested in what I'm going to do. When's the last time you came to the altar and just said, Lord, what do you want? You know what He said? He said, I want you to take your earrings. You've been serving the wrong gods. And your clothing, you look like the rest of the world. And I want you to bury that with all the idols under the oak tree. And I want you to go back to Bethel where I told you the first time to go, boy. And Jake heads back over there and he makes things right with the Lord. You say, why? Because God had told him to go back. Do you realize that had been over 14 years? I don't have the exact number because I don't know how long he spent there with Esau, but I know this. I know he spent 7 years, and he must have been madly in love because he got tricked and he worked 7 years and got Leah. That must have been a morning to wake up after a honeymoon, man. I can't even imagine what that was like. Must have tied one on that night, I guess. I don't know how you could be fooled by that, but he was. I think he got the wool pulled over his eyes. Remember what he did with his... Thank you, appreciate that. Thank you, Daniel, appreciate it. Thank you. All right, and then he works 7 more years and he finally gets her, and then he stays with Laban until the rein-straked animals are there. That was 6 years, I think, and then he takes off running. So anyways, a long time. You know what, all that time? He's less than 15 miles from Bethel. And he's never been back. You know why people don't go back to the altar? They don't think they need it. Boy, if anybody needed that altar, Jacob did. But you know what happens when you get in that state, ladies and gentlemen? When you get in the state where you don't think you need it, you're in the worst state you can possibly be in. You say, why? Well, you can't be persuaded against your own mind. You think you're fine. I don't know if you're fine or not. You look fine to me. You ever come down and ask Him if you're fine? I know it's hard. You say, well, we just don't do that. Well, why don't you do that? Just because you're from up north, that doesn't kind of like, well, we don't do that up north. Okay. This is how you get saved. Well, we don't do that up north. Well, you can go to hell from the north just like the south. We're just a little closer. And we might live a little more like it, but that don't make no difference. You know, well, we don't do that. Listen, in the South, here's one of the famous things they say. We don't do it like that around here. Well, how do you do it? Well, we don't do it like that. Like that, like that. That's how they say that, like that. They do it like that. Like that O'Byer. We don't do it like that O'Byer. You know, you ain't from around here, are you? No, and I'm glad I'm not. Where did you learn to talk like that? I mean, did you go to school? You live on a raft with Huckleberry Finn? What is wrong with you? Ain't from around here, are you? No, I'm not. And I'm leaving too. But sometimes, you know what we do? We use a position, a place in the country, the Midwest or the West, and we say, well, that's just not how we do it. Well, in the Bible, altars are prevalent all throughout the Bible. And guess what? When Paul comes along in the book of Acts, they even have an altar there to an unknown God. Even the pagans know that they need an altar, but we don't use an altar anymore. Because that's old-timey, old-fashioned. I went to a Baptist church, and they had tore all this. I'm not talking about platform. I mean, back in the old days, they had mourner's benches. That's a whole other deal. And they had places where people kneeling rails and stuff like that and all that. They came in there and tore all of that out. The only spot they had was just big enough where the pulpit was. Everything else was the floor. And I said to the preacher, I said, preacher, what in the world happened to your altar? He said, oh, well, we don't do that no more. You know, he said, that's something they did in the old days. We're up to date now. I said, I don't think I'm in the right place. You get too far away from that altar, you are headed for trouble. Well, we come to the end of the story, at least for tonight anyhow. I hope I hadn't bored you to tears. And Elijah is giving them a clue. This entire nation is getting hammered because those of you that know better are worshiping at the wrong altar. And it's not that you're not making sacrifices. And it's not that you're not willing to surrender and suffer. It's that you're making sacrifices and surrender and suffering for the wrong God. I can't imagine how that boy must have been upset when he got down there and he says, all right, well, where's the altar? You know, he's looking around for the church house. Doors are closed. We don't have church on Sunday night no more. Why not? Lack of interest. We don't have church on Wednesday night. We don't have Sunday school no more. We don't have Bible. We don't have hymn books. We got to follow the bouncing ball. And what we do is we put a big screen up there. And then what we do is we just put the passages up there so you don't have to bring your Bible. Bring your phone. Bring your iPad. You know, so you can check your Facebook messages and all that stuff while you're in the middle of church. You know, and then get the screen off real quick and look at the passage and those kind of things. We don't do that. That's old-timey. You say, never happened. Oh, yeah. Absolutely happened. You say, why? You got a phone in your hand. And before long, you know what you do? Nowadays, this used to be the Baptist salute that was telling the preacher, you've been going too long, you need to stop, kind of deal. Nowadays, they look at their phone and get their messages and send messages on their phone like Dick Tracy or something. Dick Tracy used to have he had an iPhone in his hand. Eve had an Apple Watch. No, I'm just kidding. Can I draw it to a close for you? The entire nation of Israel was under God's judgment because they had stopped worshiping at the right altar. See, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just a matter of bringing something to the altar and doing all the things that we talked about tonight. It's that when you stop going to this altar, there is going to be another altar that is going to accept your sacrifice. And before long, work will demand more time from you. But that's acceptable because you're industrious. But to take off for 3 days to come to a revival meeting and sing like a bunch of Banshee Indians, high on caffeine. Oh, no, we can't do that. That's a sacrifice. Yeah, it's a sacrifice of praise. That's exactly what it is. But let me say this, and I'm going to turn it over to your pastor. It's not just a matter of making good use of the altar. It's when you stop doing that, you're going to start it somewhere else. And then the dangerous thing is the things that should be going to him are now going to them. So here's the question. Is your altar in need of repair? That preacher gets down there and he looks around and he's made fun of the Baal worshipers and stuff like that. And then he turns around and he's, okay, where's the altar? And they're like, well, about that. He said, well, come on, come near to me. Where's the altar? Well, it used to be right there when we used to go, when we used to use it. Boy, I remember back in the day, God spoke to me right there, you know. Well, what happened to it? I think he's shaking his head. I think tears are beginning to run down his cheeks. Like water down a mountainside after a spring rain. And he's looking down there and he said, and he looks up and he said, I get it now. I see the problem. He said, bring me some stones. And before he can put anything on the altar, he has to rebuild the altar. I'm watching, I'm done. Once he gets it done, he lays the animal on the altar, lays the wood in order and all that stuff. He's done everything that needs to be done, only now it's going to require more. Because it's progressed further. Because the lack of the altar has taught them to depend on something other than the Lord. Have you ever wondered when you read that story why the Lord had them to pour water on the altar? Sure, preacher, so it could look like a real miracle when he dumped all the 12 barrels, one for each of the tribe of Israel, and then one around the basin there, and so then when the Lord hits it, they'll know it's a miracle. How about if maybe it's because the most precious thing that they were depending on and for life back then was water instead of God? And God says, you want it to rain? You give me what you're dependent on. And you put that on the altar. And then you'll hear from me. The most precious thing went on the altar before the fire fell. And we're looking for the fire to fall. But it doesn't fall on an altar that doesn't have on it what he wants. Right back to Genesis chapter number 4. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'll consider these matters tonight, that you might help us.